Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. Like you, I've been enjoying Pastor Tim's series on God's cure for poverty and understanding biblical principles about money and wealth. And as he and I have been dialoguing about those, we recognize this is just a small snapshot of much bigger picture. Scripture has so much to say about money and about possessions, and he's been focusing largely on these macroeconomic principles. And yet there's so many microeconomic principles as well, so much about our everyday life and spending. And as we discussed and weighed what to cover for tonight, one of the things that came up was this parable. And as I considered this, I realized this is really, maybe in both categories, it is very broad and yet has very personal implications as well. This is really maybe the one passage that has had a greater impact than any other money passage on my life. It's the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Now, conventional wisdom says that people don't like to be told what to do with their money, and therefore you shouldn't speak on it too much. They also say that you shouldn't speak much about death, and tonight I'm going to talk about both of them. So we'll see how this goes. But there's a reason I'm talking about both, because you really have to see them both together to have a right understanding of each of them. God's people know how to make good use of money because we know what happens after this life is over. And this is an interesting week to be speaking about finances as well. Those of you who follow the global financial news know that this has been a devastating week for the stock market. The last week has seen a huge plunge. If you just open any financial website, you'll see a bunch of red graphs with lines going downward very steeply, and words like panic and fear and recession and anxieties, crash, plunge, and so on. It's been a very anxious time, and there have been a lot of concerns about that. What's interesting about this plunge has been that most people didn't see it coming. The week before, things were generally going as normal. Business was going as usual. Traders were making their usual predictions about the United States election and how that was going to affect things. And then Monday morning, news about the coronavirus not being contained hit the newspapers and the stock market collapsed. Now, I want to be careful to recognize that this has been a very difficult time for some people. Some people have lost quite a bit during this time. But the reason I bring it up tonight is to express a truism about investments. If we knew the future, we would invest differently. All the investors who have lost in this current plunge have wished that they had invested differently, that they could have seen this coming. In fact, anytime we make an investment, it comes with questions about the future. Is this going to be a reliable car? Is this neighborhood going to go up in value or go down in value? Do I really need this insurance or not? Anytime we invest in something, we're wondering what's going to happen in the future. If we knew the future, we'd know the best way to invest today. In our parable this evening, Jesus tells us something about the future that has a huge impact on how we invest the rest of our lives and everything in it. The Lord of eternity, the God who knows all things, the omniscient God of the universe, tells us with absolute certainty what will happen on a certain day in the future. Now, it's not a day 30 days from now. It's not a time a year from now. It's on the day of reckoning. But what happens on that day should shape our strategy of how to invest everything and every moment of our lives from now until then. Well, with that introduction, please stand. And if you're not already there, turn to Matthew 25 as I read from verses 14 to 30. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away, and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your word and for your instruction to us tonight. Lord, as Tim prayed earlier, you are our master, Lord, and have every right to instruct and command us. Lord, and from this parable, there is so much that we can learn. There's so much for us to take away. Lord, there is encouragement and there's warning. Lord, there is insight that should change how we use our lives. Lord, we pray that you help us to listen well, to learn, to apply these things to our everyday going about. Father, we pray that you help us as we hear these words. I pray that you help me as a preacher tonight to communicate clearly, faithfully, your word. Lord, that we can honor you and be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you're taking notes, the title for tonight is Good and Faithful, Investing for the Master's Return. With every investment, there's the idea of a return, there's a hope of a return, but in this case, the return is not the dividends that come from the investment itself, but the return of the master who has given those things to be invested. And just to quickly get our bearings in the book, we're in the later part of Matthew, and chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when the disciples ask him a question about his coming and the end of the age. And he proceeds to give the longest recorded answer in the entire Bible. 2 whole chapters of teaching about his coming, about the kingdom of God. There's so much to learn in this section, these 2 chapters, and I'm looking forward to getting there later on in the next year or two as we trek through Matthew. But a key theme in this section is the theme of readiness. Be ready. There are several parables here that teach that. There's a parable about a thief breaking into the house and how the master would not have allowed that if he had only been ready. Don't be like that master. Be ready. There's the parable about the 10 virgins that are participating in a wedding feast. Half of them are ready. They bring enough oil. They're prepared for the late night to keep filling their lamps. The other go out at the last minute to go buy oil, and they find themselves locked out of the feast. They were not ready. The others were. The point is, keep waiting. Keep ready. Be watching for the Lord's return. And this passage continues in that theme and builds on it. It also talks about readiness. It also talks about anticipating the Lord's imminent return at any time. But it also says that while you're waiting, you should be working. You should be busy about the master's work. Again, if you're taking notes, the outline for tonight is 4 actions that show us how to be found faithful when the master returns. 4 actions. I'll give them to you now, and then again as we go through them. Number 1, the master assigns, verses 14 and 15. Number 2, the slaves act, verses 16 through 18. Number 3, the faithful slaves are commended. The faithful slaves are commended. verses 19 through 23. And then last, number four, the wicked slave is condemned, verse 24 through 30. Well, first we see the master assigns, verses 14 and 15. So our story begins about a master. The master in our story is a rich man. We know that because we see he has possessions. He has slaves. He is able to afford this long journey. And he's going away. He's going to be gone for a long time. He makes plans for his absence. Because he's going for such a long time, something must be done with his assets while he's away. The word used for a journey here implies a far journey, one that is going to another land. And he's going to be away for a very long time. Now, our modern idea of slaves sometimes has a narrower focus, but in the first century, slaves actually had quite a bit more responsibility than we tend to think of them having. It was common in Jesus' day for slaves to be better educated than their masters, for them to be doctors, for them to be teachers, for them to be instructing the master's children. And we see here that the master gives a huge responsibility to these slaves. Not only does he leave them unsupervised when he goes away, letting them operate on their own, but he also entrusts them with a large sum of money. In fact, it's a substantial sum of money. Now, I'm not sure how you've envisioned a talent before, but this was something new that I learned this week as I studied this. But I often have thought of a talent as a coin that you would carry around in your pocket. A talent is not a coin. It's not a denomination at all. In fact, it's actually a measure of weight. It's about 34 kgs. And you could have a talent of gold, or you could have a talent of lead, and obviously the value would depend on which metal it was. Here, it probably is talking about a talent of silver. We know that because the word money in verse 18 is also translated sometimes as silver. So, what is a talent of silver like? Well, again, don't picture something like this. Picture something about the size of a spare tire, shaped like a wheel of cheese, and weighing as much as a bag of concrete. It's a huge, hefty, beefy metal disc. One talent would be equal to about 20 years of work for a day laborer. At a minimum, it would be about 400,000 rand today. Now, if this was a talent of gold, it would be quite a bit more than that. But this is important to understand because it helps us to imagine the awe that these slaves would have felt when the master entrusts these talents to them. He's giving them something of high value, of significant weight, both of physical mass and of responsibility. In fact, he would bring these out and they would fall with a heavy thud. Boom! And you can just imagine him stacking these talents, boom, in front of the first servant. Boom. Each one falls, and you have this stack, five talents, standing there. The stunned servant looking, what do I do with these? Where do I start? And then the next one, boom, boom, two. And the last servant, one. And it would have been incredibly obvious to each of them that they got very different amounts. It wasn't like slipping money in someone's hand and hoping that they don't notice that you've tipped one person more than another. It was very clear. Why was that? Why did the master give them such different amounts? Well, the passage tells us. It says he gave to each of them according to their ability. You see, the master knew his slaves. He knew what they were like. He knew what they could do. He knew their limitations. He knew their strengths. He knew them well, and he knew what they were capable of. He understood their potential. And he was gracious, because he didn't expect a slave who wasn't able to do much to do more than he could. He didn't demand someone to do something that was beyond their ability. He expected them to be able to do what was consistent with their skill and their aptitude. He leaves these with them, and then the master goes, leaving these big, solid masses of precious metal for them to manage as best they see fit. And you have three slaves standing there, not knowing when the master's going to return, each looking at the talents they've been entrusted with. What will they do with them? How will we use them? What do we do next? Now, I know that a couple weeks ago, the kids learned this parable in Sunday school, and they'll be able to correct me afterwards if I've gotten anything wrong. But they should all know this as well, that a parable like this is not just meant to be an entertaining story, but a parable is a story about earthly things that reflect a heavenly reality. Well, what does this parable teach us? What do these things reflect? Well, first, the master represents Christ. In fact, the idea of the master going on a journey would have been very vivid in Jesus' mind as he told this. Not so much for the disciples, although they would understand the weight of it later. 2 days after this discourse, Jesus would be crucified. 3 days after that, he would rise from the dead. And 40 days after that, he would leave on his journey. The master would go, ascend to heaven. And to this day, he's still away, as we wait for his return. And every believer from that time to this time has waited, wondering how much longer, when will the master come back? No one knows. The servants in this story represent all those who profess Jesus as their master. Verse 14 says, "It is like a man." Well, what is the it? Well, it points us back to verse 1. Jesus starts that parable by saying, "The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins." And verse 14 continues in that, pointing back. The kingdom of heaven is like a man about to go on a journey. And this is a phrase that Matthew often uses, and he uses it in different senses. One sense that he uses it in sometimes is to talk about all those who claim Christ, all those who profess to be God's followers. And other times he uses the kingdom of heaven to talk about all those who are truly belonging to God, all those who are genuine believers. Sometimes it's the visible church, sometimes it's the invisible church. Sometimes it's professing believers, and sometimes it's true believers. And in this parable, it's both. We see him talking about those who claim Christ and those who are truly belonging to the Lord. And we'll see how we see the difference between them. What about the talents? What do they represent? Well, this is an example of the English language being shaped by the Bible. Our English word talent comes from this parable. It's been shaped by this, from the Greek word talenton here. And our English word gives us the idea of a skill, you know, something you'd see on a talent show, the ability to sing or do some sort of maybe athletic abilities. But here it applies to much more than that. Sometimes we think of the talents here as representing only our spiritual gifts as well, only those supernatural things that a believer receives at conversion. But obviously it applies to more than that too, because after all, look at what Jesus uses to illustrate it. Money. As natural and worldly and not eternal as you can get, he uses to illustrate this point. In the context, we can say that the talents represent everything that God has given to his people to serve him. J.C. Ryle writes, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents." We've all been given talents. But it's important to recognize that we don't all get the same talents, just like the slaves in this story. We're not all given things in the same measure. Some people are born into Christian families, and some are not. Some people are born with exceptionally good health, and some have chronic illness. Some can read exceptionally fast, some much slower. Some have an ear for music. Some people are fluent in 3 languages. They're trilingual, or 2 languages. They're bilingual, or 1 language. They're Americans. God makes some people more perceptive. Some people more logical, some people more creative. He gives people different gifts, different aptitudes, different abilities. We fall into different gifts. And yes, God gives some people more material resources and some people less. Some people have more wealth and some people have less. And God is the one who entrusts those things to people. But as our master, God doesn't give those things arbitrarily. He gives them according to our ability. And with those possessions and those endowments, we have a responsibility, a duty to use them, to honor him, And so if we're tempted to envy the person who has more than we have and wish that we had their abilities or wish that we had their resources, we must remember that to him whom much is given, much is required. Jesus says that in another parable, Luke 12:48. Rather, we can focus on trying to grow our ability by being faithful with what we have now. Well, the next thing we see in this story, the next action, number two, the slaves act. The slaves act. Well, the master has just gone, leaving these slaves by themselves. What will they do without supervision? Well, the first slave springs into action. Immediately, verse 16 says, he goes and he trades them. In fact, that word traded implies an active, ongoing effort. He begins and continues trading them. Maybe he bought some livestock, starts breeding them. Maybe he bought and started selling merchandise, set up some shops, bought some ships. Maybe he built some rental properties. Whatever it was, he was in it for the long haul. This wasn't a get-rich-quick thing scheme. He wasn't going to the casino trying to gamble, trying to make a quick buck and then walk away. He was careful. He was shrewd. He was going to be involved in this until the master returned. It was a long-term commitment of his time, of his effort, of his energy to try to increase and advance the master's interests. And in time, he doubled what his master had given him. Verse 17 introduces the second slave and it says, in the same manner, he did the same thing. Just like the first, he set out right away, quickly, not looking for shortcuts. And eventually, his two talents became four. But the third slave was different. He also worked hard for an hour or so. He couldn't just leave this big talent sitting there out in the open. He had to do something with it. It was sitting there demanding something. So he spent his effort digging a hole and rolling this thing into it, boom, and covering it up and walking away. Pitched the shovel off into the corner, and then, who knows, he did whatever he wanted. In his mind, the quicker he could get away from that talent, the better. Now, what's interesting to notice is that in the parable, Matthew doesn't record the master giving the slaves any instructions before he left. We don't hear him telling them, here's what you need to do with this talent, do we? We don't hear him saying, here's what happens if you don't invest it well, and here's what will happen if you do invest it well. We don't hear any of that. We don't hear any schedule of when the master's going to return. The slaves didn't have any of that knowledge. But they did know one thing. They knew what their master was like. They knew his character. After all, they had served him for a long time. They had seen how he does things. They had perceived and watched and observed. What is he like? What does he care about? What does he value? What does our master prioritize? What does he think is important? What does he love? What does he hate? And they could use that and those observations to figure out what's the best use of these talents. But we see that the first two slaves had a very different perception of the master, which gave them a very different response from the last slave. The first two slaves were highly motivated to work. Though their master wasn't there, they sprang into action right away. They jumped in. What will please him? They were convinced that that work was going to be worth it. They believed that their best interest was tied up in their master's best interest, that anything they could do to help advance his cause was going to be to their benefit as well. But the last slave evaluated it very differently. He believed the best thing for him was to put that talent behind him as quickly as he could. Maybe he just wanted to enjoy some leisure time. Maybe he just was glad to finally not have a master telling him what to do every day. Whatever his motive was, he didn't think that working for the master was worthwhile. In fact, he might have even hoped that the master wouldn't return at all. But he was very wrong. Because in verse 19, the master does return, and though he was gone a long time, once he's back, he's back. And the next thing we see him doing is calling his slaves to account. They had a long time to invest the master's resources. They had plenty of time to do something with it, but now that time was done. It was over. Just like that, their accounts were due. Count your inventory. Assess your properties. Liquidate your merchandise. I want a full report on my desk tomorrow morning. You're being audited. It's time for your final report. The master has returned, and he wants to know what you've done with his talents. And like these slaves, we too have a limited window of opportunity to labor for the Lord in this life. We don't know the span of it. We don't know when it will end. But when it does, we know there's no going back. This opportunity only lasts for a certain period of time. And when it's over, we know we too will give an account. We see a picture of that in the rest of this parable. Part three, the third action. The faithful slaves are commended. Verse 19 through 23. We see that the first slave, the one who received the talents first, he's the first one to come back. And you can imagine a spring in his step as he does. He's not ashamed. He's not afraid. He's not fearful, but rather joyful. He's confident, right? Why? Because he kept to the task. He pressed on. He's been working. He's used this time well, and he knows it. He wasn't idle or inactive, and he had five of the master's talents, but now he has 10, and he's bringing them back to give to the master. And the master is pleased with him. Well done, verse 21, good and faithful slave. Notice he praises him first for his character and then for his works. He is a good slave, and that is why he has been faithful. His productivity is an expression of his nature as a willing and obedient servant. And then look at the reward the master gives him. Verse 21 continues, "You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Because of his faithful stewardship, the servant is given even greater responsibility, even more privileges. And we can't completely imagine what that is. What kind of responsibilities does a person have in heaven? What do we have to do there? There's some sort of work that happens, but things are perfect. There's no sin. What needs to be managed? What responsibilities need to be done? But we still see there's something still to do. It reminds us of the passage Tim preached from 1 Corinthians 3 not too long ago, where we see that there is some reward for believers who work faithfully. We know that our works don't save us. We know that we're saved only by faith in Christ. But if we have received God's gift of salvation, and with a grateful heart we serve abundantly, committed, faithfully, there is a reward for us in heaven. And whatever that reward is, it is far greater than anything on this earth. Notice two words here. Notice that what the master calls the talents. Remember, again, 10 talents worth millions of rands. And the master says these are a few things compared to the many things that he will soon be put in charge of. Whatever those are worth, it's nothing. It's little compared to the much that is to come. Jesus tells another story in Luke 16 that has a similar message, where he says that a servant who was faithful with unrighteous wealth would soon be entrusted with true riches. What was really going to last, what really matters. What's important to see in this parable is that the talents were not the reward. The talents were the currency by which faithfulness is displayed. The reward was in eternity. The reward was lasting. And this is where the prosperity theology is so insidious, is because it points our attention to something that's passing away. And yet, Christ is calling us to something far greater. Let's just pause for a second and imagine yourself in this slave's shoes. Now, we don't know how long he worked, probably years while the master was gone, tirelessly continuing day in and day out. Even though there's no one there to push him to do it, he does it. And by faith, he's thinking, I believe this is worth it, pressing on. But now all that is behind him. Now that faith is sight. Now his master is back. And now he hears his master saying, "Well done," and giving him a reward that's beyond his expectations, further than he could have imagined. "I knew my master was good, but he's even greater than I expected." Now, we get to verses 22 and 23, and I have to say, I'm so thankful for these verses. I'm so glad that this is not just a parable about one good slave and one wicked slave, not just two slaves. I'm glad there's this third slave in here. Because remember, the first slave received five talents and returned 10. The second slave received 2 talents and returned 4. If your talent is not math, that's less than half, right? So he had a much smaller stack of metal wheels to return, right? Much smaller. 10, 4. Now listen carefully as I read the master's response to each. Verse 21, here's what the master says to the first servant, the one with 10. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now listen to verse 23. This is what he says to the one with 4. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Did you notice the difference? You didn't hear it? There's no difference. Absolutely no difference. What he says, word for word, is exactly the same. 10 talents, 4 talents. But what he says is exactly the same. Why is that significant? Because it tells us one thing. It's not about the numbers. It's about the faithfulness. It's not about how many talents you bring back. It's not about the total sum. It's about what you did with what you were given. Were you faithful? Did you use what I entrusted to you well? That's what mattered. And this is why this is so encouraging, is because I know that I will never preach as many sermons as Charles Spurgeon did. I'll never write as many books as Richard Baxter did, right? I probably will never translate the Bible into an unknown language. And I may never share the gospel with a head of state. But God has given me things that I'm responsible for. He's not left me without talents. And I can, and I will use those as best as I can for his service. And that is what my master expects of me. And for each of us, we have things that we're entrusted with that we can use to honor him. And it may not be the same as the next person. But what matters is faithfulness. Going back to the reward here, the last part is really the best part. The last thing that the master says to both of these first 2 slaves, enter into the joy of your master. These 2 slaves are going to forever enjoy being with their master. The return on their investment was being with the master. It's the master himself. I like the observation that Augustine makes about this. He says it doesn't say that the joy of the master enters into them, but that they enter into the joy of the master. He says if the master's joy entered them, that would be a blessing unspeakable as it is, but far greater is for them to enter it. He says imagine a vessel that you can have, you know, a certain number of drops into, right? That's how much joy can fit inside of this vessel. But then imagine instead that vessel gets put into a sea of joy and floats around for all eternity, never reaching the ends of it. That's the picture here. Enter into the joy of your master. We don't all receive the same talents, but whether we have been given a lot or little, the application is the same, to faithfully employ everything in the master's service, knowing that he rewards abundantly. But there's a darker part of this parable as well. There's a warning. The fourth action, the wicked slave is condemned. The audit isn't finished. There's one more slave. And before we look at what the slave did do with his 1 talent, let's just consider what he didn't do for a second, okay? He didn't take this and run away. He could have. Could have been a runaway slave. Use that. It would have been a nice nest egg. He didn't gamble with it. He didn't squander it away on prostitutes like the prodigal son did. He kept it safe, in fact. Doesn't sound too bad, right? He brought back the very thing that the master had given to him. In fact, look back at Matthew 24. Flip back a page or two. The end of Matthew 24, beginning in verse 47, Jesus tells another parable here with a similar scenario. Beginning in verse 47, "Truly I say to you that he, the master, will put him, the servant, in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him with a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The slave in chapter 24 is actively evil, right? He's doing wicked things. He sounds much worse than the slave in chapter 25, right? And yet the punishment is similar. Doesn't it sound extreme? Okay, so this slave didn't make a profit like the other guys. He didn't make a loss, though, right? Is he being punished just because he didn't make a profit? Is that what this is saying? Well, as the remaining verses show us, the way that this slave used the master's money reveals his faith in the master. It reveals that this slave did not trust his master. The audit continues. Verse 24 and 25. Back to chapter 25. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." While the other slaves were eager for the master's return, this one was angry. He's accusatory. Even though the master is calling him to account, this slave tries to turn it around and accuse the master. He calls him master, but he acts as though the slave himself is the master. This slave does not submit to the one he calls master. And it reminds us of many people that we meet today, right? Who like the name Christian, who enjoy some association with Christ, who want to be known as a churchgoer. Like the respectability of being part of God's household. But when it really comes down to it, on that day, they will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "I don't know you," like in Matthew 7. This slave proclaimed master with his mouth, but he declared himself a rebel by his life. He accuses the master of being hard, of expecting gain from other people's work. He asserts that the master is impossible to please, that he exacts more than is reasonable, and that he's never satisfied with the results. Is that true? Well, we've already seen the master's character on display. We see that he's gracious. We see his love to his slaves. We see that he's given them talent in accordance with their ability. He's entrusted them with great responsibility. He doesn't want to reap on someone else's field. He just expects a reasonable return on what he's entrusted. But this slave let his own conception about his master shape his thinking and his emotions. And that was what ruled him instead of what was true. What it shows us is this slave did not know his master. He served himself. He didn't serve this master. And now we see why he acted so differently, why he treated his talent so differently. He didn't know the heart of his master. He had no interest in contributing to his master's business to try to advance his master's affairs. He had no loyalty towards the master, only towards himself. And while the others eagerly worked for that praise from the master, this slave was fearful of the master's return because he didn't trust him and he didn't love him. His lack of faith was why he did little with that talent, and that was also why he would be condemned. Verse 26, like the other servants, the master speaks to his character first and then his behavior. But this time, the character is not good. It's wicked. And the action is not faithful. It's lazy. The former produced the latter. This slave's accusation of the master was so false, the master didn't even need to respond to it. But instead, he traps him with his own words. He says, "Okay, if, as you say, I'm eager to benefit from things that aren't mine, wouldn't you at least put my money in the bank so I got more than what I'd given you?" And there was no way to respond to that because what this slave had done made no sense. He could have at least put it in the bank. It wouldn't have been that much more work. And he could have gotten 6 to 12% interest, historians tell us. But again, the real issue was not the accusation. It was that this slave did not love the master. He didn't trust him. He had no heart to work for him. One of the most sobering things about this story is that on the surface, this slave doesn't look particularly wicked. But when you peel it back and see what's in his heart and that resentment and that wickedness within him, You see why he is just as offensive to God as that other slave who beat the other servants and used up the master's money on alcohol and partying. To the master, both are wicked and deserving destruction. One commentator writes, "The servant given only one talent makes no investment at all. Though he does safeguard the money for his master's return, he has no chance of making any profit, but unlike the other, he risks no loss. But as the unfolding story will demonstrate, to make no commitments on religious matters is really to make a damning commitment by default. He didn't want to take a side. And by doing that, he actually did take a side. He showed that he was against the master. Trying to remain neutral was actually a declaration of faithlessness and disbelief in his master." Well, was this slave wasteful? When it comes to the talent, no. He didn't waste the talent. He received one, he brought it back. One in, one out. But he was wasteful because there were so many other things that were entrusted. He wasted his abilities. He wasted his energy. He wasted the opportunity that the master had given him to advance his affairs. But he ignored all that, and it showed once again he denied the authority of the master over him. And as beautiful as it was to see the reward that the faithful slaves got earlier, it's chilling to watch the judgment of this unfaithful, wicked slave. How does God treat those false disciples who squander what he gives them? This gives us a warning. And we see two parts of this punishment. There's a natural part and a spiritual part, one about the talents and one about his soul. Verse 28 and 29. "Therefore, take away the talents from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." The talent will be taken from him and given to the one with 10 because it'll finally be used there. That's what it's meant to be done with. It's meant to be invested. And this slave has shown himself a trustworthy investor. But how do we understand verse 29? Many people look at this verse and say, well, this is teaching the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. People have used this verse as a critique of the free market. But let's remember the context here. The slave who has little is the one who did little with what he had been given. The slave who had much was the one who did much with what he had. And remember that the talents are not the reward, but rather the opportunity to please the master, that currency by which faithfulness is proven. What verse 29 is saying is not, if you're born in a rich family, you'll get richer. If you're born in a poor family, you'll get poorer. What it's saying is that if you're faithful with the opportunities God gives you, he will give you more opportunities to serve him. And if you neglect the opportunities he gives you, he will give you less. He will take even those opportunities away. Or someone else wrote, "The spiritually unprofitable shall be punished by the utter deprivation of the grace which was given for the advancement in holiness." The master has every right to reallocate his assets in accordance with his aims. He does that on judgment day, as we see here. But we also know that he does that in this life as well. I say that because we see Jesus say the exact same thing as verse 29 in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, 12, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower and the seed, and he's explaining to his disciples why he speaks in parables. Why? Well, there are two groups of people. Most of Jesus' hearers have dull hearts and blind eyes, and they don't understand his parables. But the disciples have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and they will understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That the one group has less because they have rejected what they had, and the other group will be given more because they receive it with faith. We see what that even echoes of Romans chapter 1. Well, what we do with the spiritual opportunities of today determines what opportunities we will have for tomorrow. That's what we see here. If we take advantage of the opportunities God gives us to serve him, we find more. If we reject them and neglect them and ignore the gifts God gives us and the situations to use them, he may soon take them away. That's the first part of the slave's punishment. But the second part is far worse. It's the judgment of his soul. Verse 30. The master says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This slave is cast out, away from the master. We know from 1 John, God is light. But to be cast out in the darkness is to be far from him, is to be where he is not. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth for many reasons, but one of those is looking back at the missed opportunities. This slave had been with the master. He'd been in his home. He'd been presented with an opportunity to serve him and honor him. And he rejected that and neglected that. And rather than drawing close to love and believe and follow the master, he chose to serve himself and to distrust and disbelieve the master. And now, for all eternity, he would be separated from him, rejected, wishing he had done that differently. What do we do with this parable? Well, I've mentioned many applications as we've gone through this, but just a couple more. First, I want to recognize that there may be some people here who claim Christ as their master, but don't follow him. In fact, maybe even resent his rule over all aspects of their life. Do you joyfully accept his authority over your time, over your money, over your freedom? Do you fear his return? If you're in that group, it's not too late. As long as you're hearing my voice, you have a chance to listen. And Christ, as presented here, is a good and generous king. He's a faithful master. He loves his servants. No matter how you've squandered the talents he's given you in the past, there's time to be forgiven, to repent, to confess your sins, to turn from them, submit yourself to the master in obedience. And if you're not sure if Christ is your master, your king, then that parable gives you a warning not to let that opportunity pass by. As we said, if you reject this opportunity, there may be few or no more. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. So I encourage you, if you're not sure, if you are truly following the master, speak to me or any of the leaders here tonight. But there's a great application for those who are believers, for those who know that they are genuinely born again. This parable reminds us that if we belong to Christ, he expects us to use what he's given us for his service. We are his stewards. And I think we all recognize that and would say that, but here's just a quick test, right? How do you spend your money? Because it's one thing to say, he's my Lord, with your mouth, but does your bank account say the same thing? Does your calendar say the same thing? How do you use the things that he has entrusted to you? Do all the things in your life declare his sovereign rule over everything? And does it pronounce that Christ is a greater treasure than anything on this earth and anything that money could buy? Brothers and sisters, God has given us so much. He's entrusted so much to us, but we must be faithful stewards with those things. Whether we have 10 talents or one talent, we must be faithful with what he's given us. And for some of us, it seems like we've been doing that. You may feel like, I have been. I'm trying to be faithful. I want to press on. And if that's you, let me encourage you from Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This passage encourages us, keep going. Continue to serve him. Continue to trade and invest and use the master's resources for his service. Because we know what will happen on that day. And because of what happens on that day, it determines how we will live on this day. Please bow your heads as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing and convicting parable. It shows us your grace, and it shows us your justice. It shows how you give gifts and abilities to each of us in varying measures, and how you hold us responsible for how we use them. Lord, we think of the 12 disciples that you originally spoke this to. It was Peter and James, who were leaders in the church, who had great responsibility and influence. We know their names well. And we think of Bartholomew and Thaddeus, guys who we don't know much about, but who were also faithful in their small way. Lord, whatever we are given, whether we're a Peter or a Bartholomew, a James or a Thaddeus, we pray that you help us to be faithful, and to find ever more opportunities to advance your purposes. And Lord, may we not be a Judas, who was also among the 12 who claimed the name of a disciple and was even called an apostle, but was a counterfeit, was not a follower of Christ, and had no heart for you. Lord, remind us that all we have belongs to you. Remind us that our time and our money belong to you, that our energy belongs to you, that we are your bond slaves, and it is our happy joy to serve you, that our welfare is inseparably bound up in yours. Remind us of who you are, that we may remember what kind of a master we serve, and that the promise and hope of the reward that awaits us would drive us as we eagerly toil forward in this brief life. Lord, give us endurance to press on until that day that we stand before you, so that we may someday hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into the joy of our master forever. Amen.